There is a little change from what's in your bulletin. I almost never do this, but on Friday evening into Saturday, as I normally work all day Saturday and Friday, I decided to take the sermon and split it into two parts. I made the mistake, you should never do this as a pastor, but I just happened to go back on sermon audio to see past sermons I've done. I was trying to find out if I had preached on or Ted had preached on a certain topic. And I just happened to see my last several sermons and note that they were like each about 50 minutes long. And so I fell under some conviction. And so you should be happy about that. And decided instead of preaching really two sermons in one morning, I'm going to break it up and do two sermons. So we're not going to look at verses 1 through 21 of Mark 8. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 10. But let me just tell you what's in these 21 verses for just a moment. I think these 21 verses convey two fundamental truths about us as human beings, and they do it with incredible power. The first, in 1 through 10, which we're going to look at this morning, is that human beings are hungry. Human beings are hungry, and not just in the literal sense. Of course, that's true. We have to eat all the time, right, every day. But in a figurative sense, Jesus is always using these sort of feeding miracles to display something that's true about us at a deeper level. All people are looking for meaning and happiness. Everyone is hungry. Everyone here is looking for meaning, for purpose. Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? And everyone here is looking for happiness. They're looking to be satisfied. That's true of every human being. The second thing that's true of every human being we'll look at next time, found in 11 through 21 especially, is that human beings, by default, we are blind to who God is. We have hardened hearts. The disciples themselves are the ultimate example of this. They lived in the presence of Jesus for years, and yet they still didn't get it most of the time. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you can say yes and amen to that, because that's your own experience. How is it, Lord, that you have taken care of me for the last 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, met all my needs, and yet this week I was angry and I was scared and I was acting as if there was no God in heaven and I was on my own? How does that happen in the Christian life? Well, it happens because our hearts are hard. They don't naturally respond to the truths of Scripture. We're naturally blind and deaf to the things of God's Word. So those are two fundamental truths about who we are as human beings and how we still struggle, even as Christians. We are hungry and we are blind or hard to the truths of God. But for your sake this morning, and to just focus our thoughts, we're going to do one more simple sermon just looking at this issue of hunger. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. This is, again, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. Peter was crucified by the Romans for preaching this message. Mark, like good spiritual disciples of that era, would have memorized verbatim his master's teaching, Peter's teaching. And Mark then goes, we believe, in North Africa, sits down and writes this gospel for the Christian world. It is a wonderful, wonderful gift and record of the life and works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that sort of introduction and that orientation, I invite you to stand, if you would, as is our practice, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they, that is, the crowds, ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Our great God, as we now consider your word, we ask that you would take away that hardness, that distraction, that blindness, and that you would speak to us very clearly of our condition, of our need, and of our satisfaction in Christ alone. And we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit, that you would do these things. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible has a lot to say about us as human beings. Some of it is extremely positive, actually. In fact, I think the Bible is far more positive about human beings than our mainstream Western culture. The Bible says that all people have inherent dignity and importance because they are made in the image of God. You heard that from Psalm 8, verse 5, this morning in our call to worship. For you, God, the psalmist says, have made mankind a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him, men and women, you've crowned him with glory and honor. Now, as Christians, we never fully appreciate and live out this truth. We've never given the dignity and kindness to others that we ought, and we confess that. That's part of why we have a time every Sunday to confess our sins, because we acknowledge that we don't live this truth out in the way we treat one another. But Scripture clearly teaches the dignity of all human life, and that has often inspired Christians to start hospitals, schools, orphanages, and to fight for the relief of the poor and the distressed, because we do believe that, even though we don't always live it out. On the other hand, our society, the society we live in, says that human life is not purposeful, it is not the intentional act of a loving being, but rather it is a gigantic accident. It is the result of a meaningless process of violence wherein the weak are devoured by the strong. And in this secular view, which has become really the dominant view of our society, love is not a real thing. Love is just a chemical response you have that evolution hardwired into you so that you would protect your children and your tribe and therefore perpetuate the species. In short, no one is more negative about human beings, about their dignity, their destiny, and their origins than our current secular culture. In contrast, the Bible has a lot to say about us as humans, and much of it is far more uplifting and encouraging than our cultural message. Now, that being said, and having appreciated all the beautiful things the Bible has to say about us as humans, we have to note that the Bible also says some very hard things about us as human beings. It speaks the truth to us in love. The Bible presents us as a once great race, a once great race that has fallen into ruin. Francis Schaeffer, the late great apologist, coined the term glorious ruins to speak of the way in which the Bible speaks of human beings, and I think that's helpful and accurate. We've already seen in past sermons as we've studied Mark that Jesus puts his finger on the epicenter of this problem. We're glorious ruins because the ruin lies, as Jesus taught us, in our heart. It's not just skin deep. It's not just our health or our environment or our lack of education. We're glorious ruins, and the ruins comes from the very heart of hearts, deep down in our souls. Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 20, what comes out of a man, out of his heart, is what defiles a man. And we noted that this approach, this viewpoint on who we are and what's wrong with us, goes so much more deeply into our character and our nature and is so much more insightful into what it means to really be human. Today we come to another text, I think, that gives us great insight into what it means to be a human being in this fallen world. This text is meant to show us something very fundamental about every single human being who has lived or will ever live. And that fundamental thing is that we are hungry. We are a hungry race. And not just physically, although that is certainly true. We need constantly, of course, to eat. But more importantly, we are hungry spiritually. We are looking, every single one of us, for satisfaction in this life, for happiness, for meaning, for purpose. And when we can't find it, the need for it is so deep, so irreversibly imprinted in us, that we turn often to drugs and alcohol and just about everything else you can imagine to somehow silence that voice within us that is crying out for purpose and meaning. Isn't it true that so many of the most brilliant, of the richest, of the most talented, and the most fortunate human beings in our society are simultaneously the most miserable because they cannot find satisfaction, as the old rock song goes, because there is no satisfaction to be found in this material world. And so they continue on, as we all do, hungry. I think that is the main message, the main observation or revelation about ourselves that we find in this text, that we are hungry, first of all, and second of all, that only Christ can provide the deep satisfaction that human beings are looking for. With that introduction, let's jump into the text, and we'll look at it under those two simple headings. We are hungry. We'll see a great hunger in this text, and then we'll see a great satisfaction through Christ in this text. So look with me, first of all, at this great hunger. And you see it, I think, especially in the descriptions of verses 1 through 3. So look in your Bible with me. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. The text begins by saying, in those days. Well, what days? Does that matter? Well, it actually matters quite a bit. You'll remember that we're in a section of Mark right now where Jesus, and this is not normal for Mark, Jesus is ministering not here to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This section began, remember, Jesus leaves the Jewish world. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, to the home of Babylon kind of culture, the home of Baal worship, Jezebel's hometown. And he meets there a woman. And this woman evidences extraordinary faith. And from that point on, that's how it begins. Jesus continues now in Gentile lands. He's moved now from Tyre and Sidon to an area called the Decapolis, the 10 cities. This is north and east of the Jordan River. These are largely Gentile lands. Jesus is having a ministry among the Gentiles, and his disciples are with him witnessing all that is happening, this amazing outpouring of faith. This is exactly, we noted last time, what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. It seemed strange when they said it hundreds of years before, but the prophets insisted that a Jewish king would have the power to draw all the nations to himself. Now, that was laughable when the prophets wrote that. And for 700 years, almost to 1,000 years, It seemed like a joke. No one believed that. The Jews were a little culture, a harassed culture. They weren't the major culture of the world. Their leaders were insignificant. They were dominated by greater powers, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans. They were always the little man in the room. And yet their prophets kept saying, I know it doesn't look like this is going to happen, but one day there will be a king who can draw the nations to God. And we see that in these verses. These great multitudes, we're told in verse 1, in these days of Gentile ministry are being drawn to Jesus and have gathered around him. I want you to see very clearly this morning that this is not, I repeat, this is not just a repeat of the feeding of the 5,000. If you've been with us and you've been studying Mark, you know a story like this has already happened about a chapter and a half ago with a feeding of 5,000. But I want you to note this is not just a repeat of that story. Critical scholars, unbelieving critical scholars at the major universities of our country have for years taught that the Bible is unreliable, and they've given this as an example of how it's unreliable. They claimed for century, most of last century especially, that Mark got confused or the scribes got confused who wrote Mark down, and they inserted a second feeding here when there was just really one, and they kind of got lost. Now, there's a couple of huge problems with that. First of all, I don't know about you, but I think if I witnessed someone feeding 5,000 people, I would remember whether that happened once or twice. It's kind of like asking a woman, how many children do you have? A woman does not say, okay, was I in labor once or twice? She remembers each labor, right? Ladies, I know you can relate to that. This is not something Mark and Peter would have forgotten or gotten confused about. The second problem with it is down in verses 18 and 19 and 20, Jesus actually references both feedings. So the text itself acknowledges that there were two feedings, and Jesus actually rebukes his disciples in those verses. We'll see this next time, because they didn't learn the lesson from the first feeding, and now he's trying to tell them, hey, can you get the lesson now from the second feeding? There are also numerous differences. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000, after it's all done, the text says 12 lunch pails or so of food were taken up, representing probably the 12 disciples. In other words, each disciple had a meal left over. In this text, we're told 7 baskets, big, big baskets of food were taken up. So there's many differences here. They are not the same event. But here's the biggest difference, and the one I want you to note, because it's the one that's really important. The people here are not Jews. This is not, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was the time of the Passover. Remember the time when Israel celebrated the giving of man in the wilderness. And Jesus takes the 5,000, he takes the men apart from the women, because that's how Jewish traditional society worked, and he sat them down in groups, just as they were arrayed in the wilderness when they were marching on the way to the promised land. And he feeds those men and then the women and children as well. In this scene, it is not the lush grass of Galilee. It is not Passover. It is not Jewish people. This is the nations. And Jesus, you see the power of this. Jesus is now doing the manna miracle for the nations. Imagine the shock, the wonder in the disciples' hearts as they saw the miracle they received as Jews now being extended to the whole world, that all might come and feed upon Jesus Christ. This is why Mark mentions this. Remember, we've said before, there's many hints of this in the gospel. Mark was written primarily to a Gentile audience. Peter was preaching in Rome, mostly to Gentiles, and that's the basis for this text, how Mark must have delighted to give this story. He wasn't confused. Do you see what nonsense that is? Mark was elated to tell us that this miracle, this great Passover miracle done for the Jews, was now being given to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Men and women here are not separated in, as they are in traditional Jewish society. Rather, 4,000 people, men and women, all different racial groups. This would have been Greeks. This would have been Romans. There would have been Jews mixed in there. There would have been all kinds of people. They sit together as one body and they feast on a heavenly meal. Now, what does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like the church? A place, this is where it's all going, right? That's what Mark's trying to say. We're heading in a direction when one day all the nations, men and women, will sit down together and enjoy this meal and feast on Christ. So not only were secular scholars wrong about saying this was a doublet, they call it, a mismemory, but they were absolutely wrong. Because in fact, it is a powerful message of what Christ is doing as he comes to the nations. And it teaches us, here's what it teaches us, that all people are hungry. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles. Everyone needs this deeper feeding that Jesus is offering. The text gives us another clue that it's not just physical hunger that's at stake here. There's something else going on. Notice in verse 2 what these 4,000 people have done. Verse 2, Jesus says, they have continued with me. Word continued there. Persevered with me. Dwelt with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. What has driven 4,000 Gentile, mostly Gentile people, out into harsh conditions? Remember, we know the Decapolis is and was a rough area. It was not Galilee. This is a much more deserted area. These people have gone out into this desert, into this wilderness, thousands of them, and they've been there now for 3 days. Why? Because they're hungry. And what Jesus is cluing you into and me into and his disciples in, their hunger is not just about food. In fact, the picture here is they've pretty much forgotten about food because their hunger for the teachings of Jesus, for the life that is in Jesus, has overwhelmed thoughts of everything else. They're not even concerned. They're not even thinking about, oh, I need to get food because I've got to go home and how am I going to work that out? They are just in the presence of Christ and they are enamored with the feeding, the teaching that he is giving. This provision of a huge meal is really not the beginning, but you see the end of 3 days of healing and teaching hungry people. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, and Jesus makes it very clear in John 6 and elsewhere in the Gospels that when he did these feedings, he was teaching people these very truths. He was teaching them that they were hungry. You heard Elder John read earlier from John 6. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? Jesus said to the Jews when he fed the 5,000, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And you know what they needed the next day? More manna. And the next day, more manna. It never satisfied. They were always hungry. And then what does Jesus do? He offers himself as the bread of life. That's the same concept. It is the same thing being displayed here in verses 1 through 10. It's also interesting to note, I think, what the disciples must have thought as all this was unfolding. Remember, and we see this as we go through Mark, the disciples were not excited about salvation coming to the Gentiles. They really were not. They viewed the Messiah as one who would come and feed his people like a shepherd and then judge and destroy the nations. How they must have sat in wonder as the Gentiles. You see, the Jews were told in Mark 6, the Jews sat for one whole day and listened to Jesus, and then they were hungry, and Jesus fed them, and they went home. What did the disciples think as they sat there for 3 days teaching the nations, teaching Gentile people, and they stayed and they listened? What a picture. What a picture of how hungry each one of us is. And we do. We are, aren't we? We're hungry. It's one of the most basic things that you have to recognize about yourself. If you're going to have a relationship with Christ, And if you're going to just be real about who you are, and I am, hungry. We are looking for satisfaction and meaning. That is why every week somebody can start a new religion in this country, and people will follow it. That is why people will give everything they own to accumulate certain goods. That's why people will kill. That's why people will steal. Behind all of it is this desperate need to get something that will satisfy. And then when we find that none of that works, we turn to pills and alcohol and everything else we can find to try and silence and quiet the hunger. We are a deeply hungry people. And that this passage, just like the feeding of the 5,000, makes that clear. It shows us on one level physical hunger, but its intent, its deeper purpose, is to show us the spiritual hunger that exists in every one of us. So you see, first of all, a great, great hunger in these people who for 3 days sit at Jesus' feet. You see, second of all, then, gloriously, a great satisfaction. A great satisfaction in the verses 5 through 10. Notice with me, first of all, that the satisfaction does not emerge from the disciples themselves. They are not the answer. Verse 4 makes that clear. They did not care or understand what was going on. Mark 6 makes it even clearer. If you go back, don't turn there now, but look back another time. In Mark 6, we're told this about the disciples. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and Mark says this: they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. The disciples are not the source here of the feeding. They actually need a second feeding, because Mark, through Peter, really speaking through Mark, has said, we sat through the feeding of the 5,000 and our hearts were hardened. We don't know why that was. I can't tell you the exact issue there, but the text is clear. They did not get it. And listen, this happens. People experience miraculous things in this life, and it means nothing to them. Have you known people in that situation? Maybe you've been in that situation. That's what happened to the disciples. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, and in naturally what you would think is that would blow their mind, right? And from that day on, they would be fully committed to Christ, to his mission. It would be a life-changing event for them. The Gospels are so honest. They're so straightforward. And Mark says, just no, that's not what happened. They hardened their heart, and they kind of just shrugged on and went on with life, and it didn't get through to them. So they are not, Mark makes it clear here in 8, they are not the source of this power. The source of this satisfaction comes in verse 2. It is in the compassion of Jesus Christ. I have compassion on the multitude. What a strange thing that was in the disciples' ears. Because here's what Jesus was saying. This is what the disciples heard. I have gut-wrenching. That's the language here. It's literally the word for your bowels, right? When you experience something massive in your life, where do you feel it? In your gut. Science folks in the church here have told me that the second biggest area of your body with nerve endings, besides your brain, of course, is your gut. And that's why when you're about to go on stage, you get butterflies. It's why when you get bad news on the phone, you feel a sinking feeling. Well, that's literally the Greek word here. Jesus felt in his gut. The word is actually for bowels. That's why it's sometimes interpreted in the Old King James, bowels of compassion. He literally felt sick in his stomach for the multitudes of Gentiles. That's what the disciples heard with shock, no doubt. And the satisfaction that he's about to pour out on them, and the satisfaction he gives to us when we come to him, comes and proceeds from that compassion that he has, a deep and real compassion for us as humans in our hunger. And so you see in verse 4 and 10 through 10, he operates much as he did with the feeding of 5,000. He could have made bread descend from heaven, but he doesn't do that. What does he do? We saw it last time. He takes what the people have. They have 7 loaves and a few little sardines. The word in Greek is different, actually. This is one of the reasons we know it's 2 separate accounts. In the first feeding, it's fish. Here it's sardines because they're inland. So these are little thin fish. He takes them, he blesses them or gives thanks for them. The word there is Eucharist that we use to talk about the Lord's Supper. He blesses them and he multiplies them. And you remember last time that we noted this is how God does ministry in our world. He doesn't work around us. He could do that. He could just walk into people's lives, introduce himself, and bring them to Christ. But generally, 99% of the time, he doesn't work that way. What does he do? He takes our limited gifts, what we have, and he multiplies them. That's why every week when we take up the offering, you'll hear Pastor Trefscar or myself or Pastor Engelstadt on occasion as well. We'll use the language of this section. We'll use the language of multiplication. We'll ask God to take what we have, our gifts, our abilities, our time, our energy, our money, and multiply it, to take what we have and make it something it's not. And listen, that's what happens to you and to your gifts in the hands of the Master. In the hands of Jesus, your gifts and your talents and your money become something that they weren't a minute ago. A minute ago, they were just kind of pathetic. You know, that's how we all feel, right? Like, I have so little time, I have so little giftedness compared especially to the need. You know, thousands need Christ, and we got seven fish. But in his hands, what seems to be nothing becomes something. And he multiplies what the disciples have, and they go out, and notice, as before, he sends them to do the work. They are going to feed the nations. They need to get used to this because this is going to be their calling, right? After he's gone, they will go forth into the nations to feed them. And he's preparing them. He's training them to do that. And so through their hands, this food is distributed to these people. And this miracle is done. We're told literally here in verse 8, they ate and they were filled. Or I prefer the word there, they were satisfied. They were satisfied. And not only were they satisfied, but we're told seven big bushel baskets were taken up at the end. Now, I am not into numerology. Numerology is this idea that every number in the Bible has some secret meaning and you should write books about it and make a lot of money about this number meaning this. I'm not into numerology. Numerology is a really bad way to study the Bible. But there are a few numbers that have great significance. And I think this is one of them. I don't think it's accidental, and I hope you see this, that when Jesus feeds the Jews, there are 12 baskets left over, 12 little lunch pails. 12 was the number of Israel. They are 12 tribes. That's why there's 12 disciples, right? To represent the 12 new tribes of the church, of the New Testament church. I don't think it's accidental then that the number 7, which represents everywhere in Scripture, fullness, completion, universality, is the number of bushels taken up here in the end. I think even that was planned by the Holy Spirit. But the picture here is the nations have come. They're receiving the same feeding from the same Savior. And most importantly, they are satisfied. They find satisfaction in him. The Bible has been talking about this constantly. This metaphor for bread and for feeding is everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we are hungry people. And so God knows that this is one way to speak to us about who he is and about the satisfaction he brings. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah 51, says, "Ho, behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Or Psalm 107, the psalmist says, "God satisfies the longing soul." Notice there, it's not so much the body that's in view, but the soul. He satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. And maybe most important for us today, Mary's Magnificat, her song, when the angel comes and tells her, "You're going to have the Messiah. You're going to have Jesus." Here's what Mary says about God. "God," she says, "has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." These and all of these in Scripture, and everyone who comes to Christ has discovered the truth of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Mark doesn't give us details here of what Jesus had been teaching for 3 days, but John 6 does tell us what Jesus taught when he fed the 5,000, and we can only imagine, I think, rightly assume that similar teaching was on his lips as he fed these people. And you heard those words already. Jesus said in John 6, at this time, as he was feeding the 5,000, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. There is a great hunger here, and there is a great satisfaction here in Christ. It is often quoted, probably overquoted, this quote from St. Augustine, but I think it's quoted so often because it's never been improved upon. It's so good, we've never come up with anything better as the church, and so we keep quoting it, and I'll quote it one more time to you. It's actually a prayer. Augustine said this, and this was in the 300s, this is about 1,700 years ago. He said, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. What many people don't realize about that quote is the man who said it. They don't know his life. Augustine was not someone who at a young age came to Christ and became a monk and lived in seclusion and then wrote this beautiful prayer about finding satisfaction in God. Augustine was a man who was extremely well educated. He was a man who was incredibly sensual. He had a deep and long and rather exciting, by the world standards, sexual history. He was mischievous. In other words, Augustine was a man who spent his young adulthood saying, coming to the world and saying, fill me, satisfy me, education, pleasure, accomplishment, success, family. He tried and he did. He drank deeply of all those things. And at the end, he comes out and says, I was always restless. I was always hungry. I was always dissatisfied. The mistresses couldn't fill me up. The books couldn't fill me up. The accomplishments couldn't fill me up. The sex and the money and the toys and the success could not fill me up. I was always restless because I came to realize I was made by God, for God, and that nothing else could bring me satisfaction. And I would say to you this morning, that same thing is true of you. You can stuff into your life everything you want in this material world. Go for it. It will never, ever satisfy your heart. In fact, here's the irony, the sad irony. The more you stuff yourself with the material, and many of you know this to be true, the less satisfied you become and the more demeaned you become. You know what addiction is? We look at people with addictions and we see some of you struggle with those issues. We see how it destroys their life. It's someone who has picked one particular thing and they're trying to stuff their life with it to find satisfaction and wholeness and happiness. And what happens to the addict? That very thing that they're taking slowly takes everything away from them. Their dignity, it destroys them. Why? Because they were made for something better. They were designed by God to be satisfied by God. And therefore, since they are a palace designed to house Almighty God, sticking anything else in there is just demeaning, belittling, and destructive. And it cannot satisfy. No author has helped me more to understand this than Pastor John Piper. Many of you know him from his book, Desiring God. I almost never say this, but I'll say this morning. Every single Christian should read that book. There's a very short list for me. I'm pretty realistic, so I know not to make a big list of books every Christian should read. That is one that I think every, especially American, modern American Christian should read. He has said it so wonderfully, so beautifully for us in our time. He really took it from C.S. Lewis, from Jonathan Edwards, other men who had said it before him, but he put it really beautifully for us in our generation. Here's what he said. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Your soul, your deepest self, was made by God for God. And don't you see that any other object brings only its ruin and its misery? Our problem is not ultimately our hunger. Our desire for happiness and meaning is not ultimately the problem. The problem is that our desire, Lewis goes on, and Piper too, our desire for meaning is simply too weak. We become satisfied with a little sensuality, a little success, a lot of Netflix maybe for some of us, distraction, right? We become satisfied with these lesser things, and the problem is not actually that we're so hungry, it's that we're not hungry enough. That we become satisfied, he goes on to say, with these little bits of things, of material things, having a nice family, having this straightened out or this working well, and we settle for these little demeaning pleasures when we were designed to love and be satisfied by God alone. I think that's the message of these 10 verses, that people are hungry, all people, Jew and Gentile, and that satisfaction can only be found in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I put it that way very poignantly and purposefully, the word Christian only appears once in the Bible, and we overuse it in our culture. And everybody who's, a lot of people in our culture just say, well, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not a Jew, I'm not this, so I must be a Christian. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking about your sort of your racial or cultural identification. I'm asking you if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you actively and daily follow the teachings and ministries of Jesus Christ. If that's not you, if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, then let me encourage you to consider and to think about how this hunger works in your own life. Look into your own life and see that none of the things you're experiencing here really bring lasting satisfaction. And in fact, all the good things you can kind of stuff into your life in this life, what happens? They slip away. No sooner do you get that car that you've dreamed of all your life, but it gets its first scratch. And then after it gets its first scratch, it has its first minor accident. And then the paint starts to fade, right? And the tires give way. And it's no longer the coolest and the best. And what happens? That satisfaction you had for the first 6 months or maybe year of owning it becomes dissatisfaction. It slips away. And think about it. Everything in your life is like that. You were enamored with your wife when you first married her. You said, this is all I need. Now I'm satisfied. The culture, Disney told me I'd be complete. When I found my partner, right, my prince would come, ladies, right? And my world would be full and I would be satisfied. And then you got married and what happened? You started looking and noticing, well, that woman has something my wife doesn't have. I wish my wife would do that. Or that man is more noble. He's a better provider than my husband. He's wiser. He's more tender. If only my husband were like. And before you know, what happened? Dissatisfaction running wild through you. Why is that? Because you were never designed to find satisfaction in this material world. You were designed to find satisfaction in Christ. So if you're not his disciple and you're wondering, why is life so miserable? Why does nothing last? Why does nothing have meaning? Why does nothing satisfy? where can I find a meal that I can eat once and be utterly satisfied for all time? Come to Christ. He is the only thing, the only person who offers you that kind of food. If you're here today and you are a disciple, you are a Christian, most of you, I trust this is the case, why this week are you trying to find satisfaction in other things? Christians, we're particularly bad, I know I am, in taking good things, things that are in and of themselves good, and seeking to find all my satisfaction in them. Most common one among Christians is family. You know, family is a wonderful thing, but you know family can become an idol. Family becomes an idol when mom and dad say, my meaning, my purpose, my value depends upon how my children turn out and what kind of family I have. That is idolatry. That is going back to the way you were before you came to Christ of trying to stuff your soul with something material, something that in and of itself is a wonderful blessing. Manna is great, okay? They lived off manna, but manna did not satisfy them. Family is great. Church is great. There are all these blessings in our lives as Christians, but none of these things were designed to fill you, to satisfy you. Only heavenly bread. That's what Jesus was teaching. He was saying to them, I can give you this stuff every day. It won't solve the problem unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood. And he didn't mean that literally. He meant come to me by faith, be united to me by faith. Unless that happens, you will not be satisfied. Christians, I remind you, your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, not to get as much as you can out of this world. And you will never be satisfied. And if you're a Christian and you're going through life and you're constantly dissatisfied and you're anxious and you're angry and you feel bitter, I guarantee you it comes down to, maybe very complex situation, but it will all come down to the simple truth. You are not finding your satisfaction in Christ. And you must understand, he has not promised you any satisfaction in this world. He may give you, some of us will have many blessings, some of us less. Some of us will have many crosses, some of us will have less. He makes no promises about that in his word, not a single one. He only offers satisfaction in one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. And he is most glorified in you, Christian, when you are most satisfied in him. So if you're suffering, see that as a way for you to think and realize, yeah, this world isn't my home. These things will not satisfy. And may the Lord use that suffering to bring you back to himself. I've seen that happen so many times in this room, in your lives and in my own life. Suffering has a way of reminding you, oh, that's right. This is not what I was supposed to live for. Disappointment has a way of doing that. If you're here and you're a believer and you're prospering, you're not suffering. Things are really, you're just in a time of life where many things are going great. Beware. Beware. Those things were not meant to satisfy you. Jesus Christ alone offers to you a meal that can bring satisfaction. Flee to him. Look to him alone to bring that. This earth cannot solve those problems and cannot meet those needs. And that's the great message of 1 through 10. We are hungry. And Christ alone can satisfy. Let's turn now in prayer to the Lord. Father, for the many meals we have sought outside of Christ, we ask your forgiveness now. We confess that in many ways we have searched and searched for satisfaction, even this week, and we have searched outside of the bread giver, the one who gave his life for the world. Father, turn us back even now through your Holy Spirit. Be with those gathered here who are most needy of this message, who are hungry for meaning, for purpose, for happiness, are lost and confused about why they are here and what you are doing in their lives. Be especially gracious to those who are in distress today. Father, have compassion on them, as Christ had compassion on the crowd, and feed them and feed us with heavenly food. Turn us again to our Savior and to the satisfaction we can only find in him. For we pray in his name. Amen.